Would you open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 6? And I want to read John chapter 5. It's almost to John chapter 6. John chapter 5, I want to read about three verses here, and then I want to go to another passage just before this. John chapter 5. And in verse 39, Jesus is facing off with his enemies, and he said, "You search the scriptures, because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." They searched the scriptures, and he said, "You're missing the point. It is they that bear witness about me." Now turn back just a few pages. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We want to go to Luke chapter 24, the last chapter before the book of John starts. And two passages, first beginning in verse 25. This is when he's talking to the disciples on the Emmaus Road. He's been crucified and he's risen from the dead, but that news is just beginning to spread, and these two don't know it. In verse 25, "And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" Now listen. "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Now look down at verse 45. He's meeting with all of the disciples. And he says in verse 45, "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." This is God's word to us. And all the people said, our world is a world filled with noise. You can walk through a store and be treated to music and announcements over the intercom. And now, depending on where you walk, you can also be assaulted by different music and different video coming out of small screens mounted here and there on the end caps of the aisles. At the checkout or in a fast food restaurant, there's an assortment of beeps and tones and what one cashier described to me this last week as, quote, "the sound of a dying duck." Sitting at a stoplight, you can be surrounded by all kinds of music and sounds and smells, for that matter, coming from the cars next to you. Searching the channels of your radio or your television, there's a never-ending cascade of voices and music and sound effects, and often the search yields nothing that you find worth listening or watching. News programs, which once used to be calm and ordered presentations, now they bombard our senses with colorful graphics, sound bites, video clips, and ever-changing chyron streaming at the bottom of the screen, and a parade of people shouting at each other. I have no particular objection to other points of view, and I'm open to having both sides of a debate being presented to me, even if I don't agree with at least one of them. But nothing can make me change channels quicker than the spectacle of two or more people shouting at each other to the point where you can't understand what any of them are saying. Immediate button push. More than ever before, life is full of sounds and voices and music and noise. If we'd so desire, we can listen to something every waking moment and even when we're asleep. It's gotten to the point where some people, when exposed to the quiet of the countryside for the first time, are unnerved by the experience. Quote, "This is just weird." Now, I don't know if I can say this without sounding like an old fogey or not. Probably not. I like loud, energetic music in the proper context. I even like to play loud, energetic music from time to time. In the right situation, I will joyfully turn my amplifier up as loud as anybody else's. But as a guitar player, I also love the sound of an acoustic guitar played quietly, maybe accompanied by a solo voice or even just on its own. And here's the old fogey part, I guess. When I listen to current music, it seems to me that it's just all much of a muchness. The same frantic, frenetic, throbbing, pulsing, pummeling sounds come from the speakers, whether it's supposed to be rock, country, pop, hip-hop, grunge, or heavy metal. Disappointingly, I also find this to be more or less the case in much of Christian music as well. More than one person I've read in the last couple of years has voiced an observation that I've long thought to myself, and that is that a lot of Christian praise and worship bands seem to be doing their best to sound as though they are imitating the group U2. Now, I like the music of U2, but at one conference I attended, as the praise and worship band was playing, and they were very good, but just as an experiment, I was able to sing the melody and the lyrics to the same U2 song over three successive praise and worship songs. Now, you might think I'm going to talk to you about music today, and I'm not. All of this is to acknowledge what is common experience for many of us and to set things up so you'll understand what I'm about to tell you. I was in a Christian bookstore in Indianapolis just a handful of years ago, and music was being played over the intercom very much as I have described to you. But as I walked past a certain section of the bookstore, I heard something that sounded so different, it caught my attention. So I followed the sound to a TV screen that was set up to play a video. And it was promoting a new video by the Gaithers in their homecoming series. And I'd seen those before, but this was different. This apparently was taking place in a church somewhere, a church building. And it showed, I suppose, around 80 people sitting in pews, joyfully singing hymns together. It was the sound of congregational singing that arrested my attention. It sounded so different than the kinds of music that I'd been used to hearing. Now, again, from here, it would be very easy to rail on about the lack of congregational singing in today's churches. That is a topic that needs addressing, but that is also not my point. Nor is it my point to claim superiority for the music of Bill and Gloria Gaither or to advocate hymns over new praise and worship songs. The point I have to make is even more basic than that. What arrested my attention that day was the sound of many voices in unity and harmony, all singing the same thing. Many voices in unity and harmony, all singing the same thing. And may I suggest to you that this is exactly what we have in the Bible. Many voices in unity and harmony, all saying, singing, if you will, the same thing. The Bible is made up of many books, 66 of them to be precise, coming to us in the form of history and narrative and poetry and instruction and prophecy and biography and letters. Some 40 different authors writing in all of those various ways. And yet, in spite of what the Bible's critics would have us believe, all of these human authors, with all of their different voices, all sing the same story with unity and harmony and with great beauty. And when you really begin to see and hear this for the first time, you can't help but be struck by how different the message of the Bible is from any of the other discordant messages that our world assaults us with. The Bible is the world's most unusual book. It tells us one story that every man, woman, boy, and girl needs to hear. Last week we looked at the book of Ecclesiastes, which presented us with a summary of what life is like under the sun, meaning life lived apart from God, pursuing our own goals and desires. And the conclusion of the book is that in the end, all of it is meaningless. All of it is chasing after the wind, as the New International Version puts it. Ecclesiastes tells us the disappointing secret of life apart from God. You can get exactly what you want and still be profoundly unhappy and full of despair. And we have way too many examples of famous people, celebrities, who have testified to this very thing, sometimes to the point of taking their own lives. Now, in answer to the despairing experience of life, the Bible tells us a story, a grand story that sweeps from the beginning of the universe to the culmination of history with a hint of what lies ahead after that. The story is one story, but it is presented to us in stages. What Harold Wilmington so wonderfully called some years ago, basic stages in the Book of Ages. Now let me briefly explain to you what these stages, what these sections in the Bible that you hold in your hands are. If you don't have a Bible you can hold in your hands, we'll give you one. You take one before you leave. I want to show you what these stages are, what their purpose is, and how this grand story all points us to one conclusion. The first section of the Bible is a section of history. And the history is given to us so that we might know God. Those three words, history, know God. This is the book of Genesis through the book of Esther. If you look in your table of contents, you can see that. And you need to know something about the Old Testament. The timeline of the Old Testament's the first biggest major section of the Bible. The timeline of the Old Testament actually ends about halfway through the Old Testament. When you come to the end of the book of Esther, that's where the timeline of the Old Testament stops. All the books that come after that, from Job through Malachi, need to be plugged back in then to their proper sequence somewhere along that timeline. For instance, the book of Job was roughly contemporaneous with the time of Abraham in the book of Genesis. At least half of the Psalms were written by King David, and so they need to be placed back in his story in 1 and 2 Samuel and so on. But the 17 books of the Bible that begin with Genesis and end with Esther mainly tell us the story of the nation of Israel. The entire beginning of the universe and the early history of the world are summarized in 11 chapters. And then the focus turns to the beginnings of the Hebrew people, how they became a nation, their rise and their fall and rebirth. And you may be sitting there thinking, so why should we be at all interested in the story of ancient Israel? Because the point is not for us to learn history. The point is to learn how God interacted with them. God intended the nation of Israel to be His conduit, His pipeline, through which He could reach out to a broken, fallen world. And in His dealings with ancient Israel, we can see what kind of God God is. First of all, He is the only God. Deuteronomy 4:35, to you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other beside Him. He is not one among many. He is not the first among many. He is the only true and living God. Now, some dismiss the Old Testament as, well, it's just the foundation for the New Testament, you know, and so we should just focus on the New Testament, and they spend hardly any time at all reading or trying to understand the Old Testament. But as Philip Yancey so eloquently put it in the title of his book on the Old Testament is, quote, the only Bible Jesus ever read. And the New Testament says, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. You know, the Scriptures give us encouragement. Sometimes it's brothers and sisters that give us encouragement. I'm just going to throw this in. This is free, no extra charge. Just this morning, I got a text during breakfast. I looked back, I said, was that my phone? She said, yes. And I said, who in the world could be texting me this hour on Sunday morning? Well, it was one of my brother pastors. His name is Larry Snyder. He's in Clinton, Indiana. Like we're sort of at opposite ends of the association here. And he said, I just wanted to tell you I love you and preach the word, brother. And I got to tell you, stuff like that just sort of, it can almost make me cry. Encouragement. Be paying attention to the Holy Spirit and see when He might want you to reach out to somebody and give them a word of encouragement. through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, we might have hope. We are told the story of ancient Israel so that we might come to know God. As we see how God dealt with ancient Israel, we can know what kind of God he is. The point is not, all right, he parted the sea for Moses, he's going to part a pond for me. That's not it. The point is, as we see how God dealt with them, and how faithful and loving and true to his word he was, we can know that he will be faithful and loving and true to us as well. A 5-year-old girl was making circles in her Bible storybook. Her mother leaned over to see and saw that every time she came across the word God, she was circling it. And she said, "Honey, why are you doing that?" And she looked up and she says, "So I can know where to find God when I want him." May I say to you, folks, we find God in the pages of this book. The one time people read intently, sometimes people tell me, "Oh, I don't like to read." And they usually, in context of, you know, a preacher trying to encourage them to read the Bible, "Well, I'm not much of a reader, you know." I'll tell you what, everybody becomes an avid reader when they get a love letter. You get that thing, and no matter how long it is, 1 or 2 pages, you pay attention to every sentence and every phrase and every word, and you think, "I wonder what she meant by that. I wonder, did she mean this?" And you want to know, understand exactly what was in his or her heart, and you know that behind those words is a person. The Bible is God's love letter to us, and an even more and literal sense, there's a person behind and in and around and over and under the words of Scripture. The history of ancient Israel was given so that we might begin to know God. You say parts of the Old Testament are kind of hard to understand because God is kind of hard to understand. But someone said the Bible is God's baby talk to us. He's still telling you something about himself. At the very least, you say, "What are those genealogies?" So one of my roommates used to say, "Boy, parts of the Old Testament are a real drag." And he was reading the first few chapters of Chronicles. I understand going through that. That's not as much fun as reading the story of Abraham or part of the Gospels. But at the very least, can we not understand how important even people that we don't know anything about, how important they are to God? What does that tell you about how important you are to God? The Old Testament was given to us, this section of history from Genesis to Esther, history that we might know God. Next comes a section of poetry. And this section of poetry was given to us that we might learn to worship God. Those three words, poetry, worship God. This is the book of Job, through the book of the Song of Solomon, the middle 5 books of the Old Testament. There's a structure to the Old Testament. You have the 5 books of Moses, and then the 12 historical books that follow that. Then you have the 5 books of poetry, Job through the Song of Solomon. Then you have 5 major prophets and the 12 minor prophets that follow that. There's a structure there. The middle 5 books of the Old Testament are poetry and teaching. The book of Job deals with the problem of suffering. The Psalms are cries to God. They're the written prayers of ancient Israel. They're actually songs that were sung to God, though we don't have the music anymore. We just have some cryptic musical notations that are left over. Selah. There is one I like, though. Shoshanim. You know what that means? The Latin is hexacorda. Literally, it means 6 strings. No, it's not talking about a guitar, but I'm just saying. So there's the Psalms. And then after that comes Proverbs. And that gives us practical wisdom about how to live with others and how to keep your life out of the ditch, how to practically apply your worship to God. Ecclesiastes tells us about life apart from God. Song of Solomon is a celebration of the physical side of married love, and it has been viewed for centuries by Jews and Christians as a vivid illustration of God's love for his own people. Taken together, these books teach us to worship God in spite of suffering and the problems of life, to worship Him no matter what our emotional state is or what problems we face, such as we see in the Psalms, and to find in marriage a deep insight into God's passionate love for us. Now, when I was a kid, I loved Christmas and birthdays. Well, let's be honest, I still love Christmas and birthdays. And I used to think that, you know, the card was just a mere annoyance as part of the process of opening the gifts. The card, that had to be something dripped up by women, didn't it, guys? But long schooling, I just wanted to toss the card aside and rip open the package. But my mother worked long and hard with much correction to teach me that you had to read the card first, then you could open the present. And so most often I would read it in the most perfunctory way, then throw it aside and rip open the package. But after becoming an adult, I have come to realize that often what is written in the card might just be the most important part of the whole gift. Okay, I am going to talk about singing just a little bit. We come to a worship service, and too many of us might be tempted to see the congregational singing as just, you know, so much filler, something to take up time until the preaching starts. Sometimes people tell me they listen to the radio and say, I don't tune in until, you know, close to the bottom of the hour. I don't want to be mean, but sometimes maybe we should just reverse it to see what happens then. I even knew one pastor that referred to the singing as, he called it, quote, the preliminaries. You can almost hear the preliminaries. Get those out of the way. But may I suggest to you that the singing of the congregation is not something to be tossed aside so that we could get to, you know, the real stuff, the preaching, you know. As much as I believe with all of my heart, passionately in preaching, the words of the hymns and the songs that we sing are not meaningless. And we shouldn't just be mouthing them into the air. Just as a greeting card attached to a present can express in someone else's words your love for a person, so the words of the hymns and the songs that we sing can express to God in words written by someone else your worship and your feelings to God. Why is it that people spend so much time picking out a birthday card, or an anniversary card, or whatever the card is? And you can see, oh, the poor guys right before Valentine's Day. And, you know, you're going to ask me how I know this, and I don't want to answer that question. But they go in at the last minute, and it looks like the locusts of Egypt have descended upon the Valentine's card. And so you're left with, you know, oh boy, I can't show that one to anybody. And then you read them, and no. And when you find one, and yes, that's it. That's what I feel. And then you give it to her. I don't know how it is in your family. In my family, a lot of times women cry when they get the cards. Maybe it's because it's a Hallmark card and they accidentally saw how much it costs before they read it. But the point is, it's like when I take couples through a wedding ceremony. And not always in the ceremony, sometimes, but often in the rehearsal, I'll say, now, when we come to the vows, you repeat after me, but talk to each other. You're not talking to me. Sometimes I tell the poor, scared groom, don't look at me, look at her. You're supposed to be talking to her. Say these words after me to your bride or to your groom. It's the same way when we sing a hymn or a worship song. We ought to be singing to God. And one of the biggest book in this middle section of poetry were words of songs to be sung to God. So the Bible gives us history that we might know God, poetry that we might learn to worship God. The Old Testament finishes with a major section of prophecy that we might learn to hear God. Prophecy, hear God. This is Isaiah through Malachi. Now, there is no whitewashing in the Bible. There's no glossing over the faults of its heroes or the failings of the nation of Israel. The sad fact is that in the Old Testament, a cycle repeated itself over and over again. God blessed his people, and then they became complacent and drifted away or turned away from him. And then he sent prophets to his people to call them back to him and to warn them of what would happen if they didn't come back to him. And then if they still persisted in turning away from him, God would reluctantly bring judgment upon them. Now, people see in the writings of the prophets, there's just a grimness, and it just seems to be full of judgment. May I suggest to you instead that you see in the prophets the compassion and the fullness of God's love for his people as he tries again and again and again, as unfaithful Israel, like an unfaithful mate, keeps turning away from him, and again and again and again, he holds his hand out to them through the prophets to try to turn them from their chosen path of destruction. There are 17 books of prophecy in the Old Testament. We should see in them the compassionate, pleading, and patient love of God as he repeatedly calls his people to return to him. One little boy was riding his tricycle around the block over and over again, and a neighbor finally asked him, "What are you doing?" He said, "I'm running away from home." He said, "Why do you keep just going around the block?" He said, "I'm not allowed to cross the street." Because obedience keeps you close to those you love. Obedience keeps you close to those who love you. Obeying the things that God told us to do keeps us close to the God who loves us. People say, why is God constantly harping at people not to do some certain things? Why can't God just let people be happy and do what they want? Well, why are you constantly harping at your children to stay away from the street? Why can't you just let them be happy and let them do what they want? Because you know, even if they don't, that your children can be seriously hurt or, God forbid, killed if they don't stay away from the street. And God knows, even when we don't understand, how our lives can be seriously damaged, ruined, and destroyed by sin. And when a parent calls to a child about to step into danger, the child may be oblivious to it, and all of a sudden it just sounds as though mom or dad is angry. Stop! Come here right now! But really, it's fear born out of a love for that child. Stop! You're about to be hurt, and it'll break my heart. When God calls to us to turn away from sin and to turn back to him, sometimes the words might sound angry, but really he is expressing his love for us and the fear of what will happen to our lives if we don't listen to him. When I was a kid, if I or one of my brothers would get hurt, it's sort of a family joke. Dad would yell at us. After Dad telling me repeatedly not to run in the house in my sock feet. We had a house built on a concrete slab with tile over it. It doesn't bounce very good. But it slides great, and I could run down the hallway and sort of surf on my sock feet. And I don't know how many times he told me not to do that, or how many times I ignored it and did it anyway, until one time I did that and fell and landed on my right elbow and broke my arm. And I still remember, before they took me to the hospital, Mom was getting her coat and I was laying on the couch. I remember my dad standing over me and yelling at me, "Why didn't you listen to me? I told you not to run in the house with your socks on. Why didn't you listen to me?" Mom said that when he did that, he was just adding insult to injury, you know. But really, we've come to see, in a way, he was mad. He was mad at me for letting his son get hurt. And he wished with all of his heart that I had listened to him so I wouldn't be in pain. In the prophets, we hear the cry of God's heart to his people. In the prophets, we learn to hear God. Now we come to the second major section of the Bible called the New Testament. And the New Testament begins with a section of biography where we see God. Those three words, biography, see God. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four Gospels, the four good news books, present us with the story of Jesus, a three-dimensional portrait from four independent eyewitness accounts. Jesus of Nazareth is presented to us as the promised Messiah, the chosen one of Israel, and the promised Savior of the world. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now, the New Testament is like the capstone of a pyramid. The capstone of a pyramid looks like a little pyramid on its own, and the entire rest of the structure supports and leads up to that point. The Old Testament scriptures in its entirety leads up to this point, the birth, life, and ministry of Jesus of Nazareth. And the claim of the Bible is that in Jesus, the God of the universe stepped into this world in a robe of human flesh. Therefore, God himself will give you a sign, Isaiah writes. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. And when Matthew quotes these words in the New Testament, he adds this explanatory phrase, Emmanuel, which means God with us. And John's gospel begins, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. God became a man in Jesus of Nazareth. The Gospels tell us his story, but they're strange, lopsided biographies. They spend from a fourth to a third of their length describing the death of Jesus Christ. Why? For two reasons. First, because of what Jesus accomplished in his death. Isaiah the prophet foretold it this way, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace fell upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." Or in the words of an early Christian hymn, "Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised from the dead the third day according to the Scriptures." A man was shown a glass bottle and told that it was full of milk. And he didn't believe it until they finally poured the milk out. The bottle's color hid the milk that it contained. And the human body of Jesus, in a sense, hid the deity it contained. Jesus revealed his glory to his disciples through his miracles and through his words, but most especially through his rising from the dead. Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. And that's the second reason the gospel writers focus so much attention on the death of Jesus, because of what happened next. He didn't stay dead. And that single greatest fact of history absolutely transformed the lives of his disciples, and it transforms the lives of those who put their faith in him today. And then the Bible tells us what the disciples did next. We come to the book of Acts. We can call this a book of strategy. And the strategy is preach Christ. Preach Christ. Acts is the account of how the disciples of Jesus obeyed what he told them to do. He said to them, "You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the uttermost parts of the earth." And the Bible says in Acts chapter 8, "Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word, except the apostles." It's not just for preachers. It's for every Christian. Let's talk about Jesus. The King of Kings is he, the Lord of Lords supreme through all eternity. The great I am, the way, the truth, the life, the door. Let's talk about Jesus more and more. There was a denomination in Australia that commissioned a secular marketing firm to find out how they could reach more people. After extensive research, they came back and presented their results. And the bottom line was this. They said, "People aren't too keen on the church, but they're drawn to Jesus, so make much of Jesus, focus on Jesus." In other words, when all else fails, follow the directions. Follow Jesus' directions. Then the New Testament gives us what we can call a section of philosophy, and the philosophy is live Christ. This is Romans through the book of Jude. After the Gospels and Acts are a series of 21 letters written by Jesus' apostles to various churches, individuals, and people groups. These letters contain the teachings of the apostles about what we are to believe and then how we are to behave because of what we believe. A philosophy is a system of beliefs and behavior. And in the letters, or the epistles as they used to be called, we have set forth the highest Christian philosophy. There was a man named Jeremiah Whitaker who made it his practice to read through all of the letters of the New Testament every 2 weeks in the original Greek. The letters of the New Testament tell us in the most practical terms what to believe and how to behave as a Christian. And then the Bible ends. The capstone on the pyramid is the book of Revelation. It is a mystery, and the mystery tells us, expect Christ. Revelation is literally the unveiling. This story isn't over. Jesus is coming back again. A mystery in the Bible is not a whodunit to be solved. Rather, it means something that was hidden but is now revealed. In Revelation, that something is a someone. And more than any place in all of the Bible, the book of Revelation reveals to us Jesus Christ in all his glory, the Alpha and the Omega, who is and was and is to come, the Almighty. He is the first and the last and the living one. Jesus said, I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and hell. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords, and to him belongs the rightful rule over all the kingdoms of this world. To him belongs the rightful rule over every heart of every man, woman, boy, and girl within the sound of my voice. To him belongs the rightful rule of every creature that has ever lived, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. As Colin Smith so adequately, so beautifully said it, the Bible begins with two people in a beautiful garden and ends with a vast crowd in a magnificent city, and all the way through it points us to Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us one story. The Bible tells us Jesus' story, and the Bible tells how your story can be joined to his. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the right in section of the Bible. You can put your name in that promise, and your story be joined to Jesus' story. Won't you do that? Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, oh, give us eyes to see and ears to hear the incredible, magnificent story that you have given to us, literally the greatest story ever told. For every man, woman, boy, and girl here, oh Lord, has there been a point when we put our names in a promise like that from your word, when we believed in the Lord Jesus? If there hasn't, we pray, Father, that right now that you would show people their need of you and then show them yourself. All the Word of God points to you, your death and burial and resurrection. And with the greatest of joy that the unbeliever cannot understand, our joyful claim is that Christ died for us. He rose again, and because of that, Lord Jesus, our sins are washed away. We can come to the Father and know that we're his children. Thank you for this story. Oh, may our stories be joined to yours. We pray in Christ's holy name. Amen.